The 17th chapter of the Gospel according to John records what we usually refer to as being the great high priestly prayer of our Lord Jesus Christ. I'm sure you're aware of the setting of all of this, that on that night of his betrayal, he has gathered his disciples together in the upper room, beginning there in John chapter 13, recorded, of course, from a different perspective and with a different emphasis in the other gospel accounts. But there he has his disciples with him, and he serves them, giving them an example by washing their feet in chapter 13. And then he goes on from there to give them promises and instruction in order to prepare them for that time when he will be in the glory of heaven, but they will be remaining upon earth. And he promises them, of course, the coming of the Holy Spirit, the Comforter, the one who will be the representative, if you like, of Christ upon earth, the one who shall guide them, help them, and uphold them. So he's teaching them, and he's preparing them for that time when he will have ascended unto heaven. Then in chapter 17, as we can see here, he comes to prayer. And from then, of course, in chapter 18 and following, he goes across the brook Kedron into the Garden of Gethsemane, where we read of his prayer unto his Father. Very soon, the sufferings of Christ, which have been lifelong, will come to a climax as he considers the crucifixion that he must endure in order to pay that atonement that will be necessary for the redemption of his people. So it's a very, very poignant time, isn't it? It's the great climax, really, of the gospel account. And we have reference to a number of occasions when Christ went to pray early in the morning, all night on the hills, but very little of recorded words. But in John chapter 17, we've got 26 verses of what the Holy Spirit has recorded for us, these words of prayer of our Lord Jesus Christ. He speaks to his Father concerning himself. He prays to his Father concerning himself. For example, verse 4, I have glorified thee on the earth, I have finished the work which thou gavest me to do, and now, O Father, glorify thou me with thine own self, with the glory which I had with thee before the world was. A petition that he brings on his own behalf. And then in verse 9, for example, he turns to think about his disciples. I pray for them. I pray not for the world, but for them which thou hast given me, for they are thine, and so forth. And in verse 11, now I am no more in the world, but these are in the world, and I come to thee. Holy Father, keep through thine own name those whom thou hast given me, that they may be one as we are. So he's remembering his disciples in prayer there. And we also find the same theme of petitioning on behalf of his disciples, intercessionary prayer there, from verse 15, again, I pray not that thou shouldest take them out of the world, but that thou shouldest keep them from the evil. And verse 17, sanctify them through thy truth. Thy word is truth. His prayer is not limited to them. It extends to every believer. In verse 20, neither pray I for these alone, but for them also which shall believe on me through their word. So that means that you and I, believers, believing through their word, are included in this prayer. After all, we would expect that because the next day he would be going to the cross for us. And priestliness is appearing before God on the basis of an offering. And Christ is praying in advance of his offering, but the offering is so certain of being given and of being accepted that Christ can confidently pray not only for his disciples, but for all those that in subsequent generations would believe on him. What a humbling thing. What we're going to look at this evening is what he says here in verse 24. Father, I will that they also, whom thou hast given me, be with me where I am, that they may behold my glory which thou hast given me, for thou lovest me before the foundation of the world. This is not so much a request, this is not so much an asking for something, this is rather an expression of the will of the Son of God, our Lord and Saviour, Jesus Christ. Not I pray that this may be so, but it is my will. In other words, this is my desire. This is what is to be for my good pleasure. This is my firm purpose. It is my intent to accomplish this very thing. It's why I was sent into the world. It's why I have lived in the world. It is why I will give my life as a sacrifice for sin upon the cross, that these things might most certainly come to pass. Now, when the Lord Jesus Christ expresses his will that we should be with him where he is, he's not expressing a will or a desire that in any way is independent of or contrary to the will of his own Father. We must never think that there is any disconnection between what the Son wills, what the Father wills, and what the Holy Spirit works. There's always a perfect harmony. I love to think about that. That the three persons of the Godhead are in perfect harmony to accomplish what was in the heart of God for his people. We'll think about more of that as we proceed through. But if you go back to John chapter 5 and verse 30, you can see how that the will of the Son is exactly the same as the will of the Father. He says there, I seek not mine own will, but the will of the Father which sent me. So there's no conflict there. There's a complete harmony between the Son and the Father. John 17, verse 24, he says this, I will that they also whom thou hast given me be with me where I am, that they may behold my glory. And that agrees so perfectly with John 6, verse 40, where the Lord says this, this is the will of him that sent me, that everyone which seeth the Son and believeth on him may have everlasting life. So what we have here is perfect agreement, perfect concord between the Father and the Son. And therefore what the Saviour is speaking of here in this verse was always going to be most certain of accomplishment. The divine will of God can never, ever, ever be overturned. It can't be damaged. He can't be thwarted. And that's a great comfort to any believer. That what God the Father and the Son determined even before the world was, and that relates to our salvation. How do we know that? Because we're believers. We trace it all back to him, don't we? And we don't trace it back in time only, but before there was ever a world, that the eternal, everlasting love of God was upon us. And nothing can ever thwart that purpose of God for our sakes. He doeth according to his will in the army of heaven and among the inhabitants of the earth, and none can stay his hand or say unto him, what doest thou? Daniel 4:35. But now, what is the will of the Son? And what is the will, therefore, of the Father? Well, first of all, who does this concern, this will, this determination, this great divine desire? It concerns a people described here in verse 24 as those that thou hast given me. That's the Son speaking, the mediator between God and man, those that thou hast given me. Now, election is attributed to the Father. For example, 1 Peter 1:2. Elect according to the foreknowledge of God the Father, through sanctification of the Spirit unto obedience and sprinkling of the blood of Jesus Christ. So if we think of the Father electing a certain people out of the whole mass of humanity from the beginning to the end of history, he has given that number to his Son. Now, in what sense and for what purpose? Well, the Father has given that people, that elect of God, that great number that none can number or fathom out. These are my elect people, so to speak. And I give them to my Son in order that he might be their Redeemer. He's given a charge in the great covenant of grace to his Son, that his Son shall become man, shall take a human nature to himself, and act on the behalf of that elect people in every way necessary, down to the last little detail, to every necessary work that needs to be done. He will do that and accomplish, therefore, their salvation. If you like, you can put it like this, that the Father has given the responsibility of the redemption of his elect people to his own Son. There's none else that he could give that responsibility to. No good giving it to an angel can't do the work. No good employing all the host of heaven couldn't do the work. No good assembling the most righteous men that ever lived upon the face of the earth. They couldn't do the work. None. But his Son can. And therefore, the Father commits the salvation of his elect people unto his Son, because he will not fail. I sometimes thought of something that happened. It's a very poor illustration, sort of from the heights to the depths, really, but it helps you to understand, perhaps, the principle that's here. Some years ago, I went to Peru to preach and to teach over there for 2.5 weeks, I think it was. And the man that looks after me while I'm out there, we were leaving the city of Trujillo, which is up in the north of the country on the coast there, to fly down to Lima so I could get my flight back home again. And we were sitting there chatting in the departure lounge, and I was absent-mindedly almost getting things out of my cabin bag. And then the call came, I got the aircraft down to Lima, and still chatting, and looked in my cabin bag. Where's my laptop? It was quite a new laptop, and it was quite an expensive one. What have I done? I must have left it in the airport. And I had. In the departure lounge, I put it down on the chair next to me and forgotten all about it. We've got an aeroplane. Big question, what's happened to it? Peru is not noted for its public honesty. I believe I'm right in saying that Amazon won't deliver there or do business there because nothing they ever send ever arrives where it's supposed to get to. So surely it's been stolen. But, and in the providence of God, there's a man in the church there that works at the airport. And Alex, my guardian, phoned him, can you go to the security and see if it's been handed in? And it had been. Wonderful, marvellous. But here I am in England, and there's my laptop in Peru. How am I going to get back again? Well, you think of a courier, you know, one of these delivery, international delivery companies, but it's Peru. And you wouldn't trust a Peruvian transport operative to safely deliver an expensive laptop home to me. And that seemed to be out of the question. But then we heard, or Alex, my friend, heard of this missionary couple that had been visiting out there, and they were coming back to England, and perhaps they would be willing to bring it back with them. So he spoke to them, and they had a daughter that lived at near Gatwick Airport, not far from where we live. And that seemed to be a good plan. You can trust them. And so the laptop was given to them, and they brought it back. And I went to their daughter's house and collected it. And it's still sitting in my home today. But do you see the point? Who can I trust? Who will do the work? Who will not fail? And in the matter of salvation, there could only be one. So the Father, having elected a people whom he had loved by his own determinate will and pleasure, looks for one who will redeem his people. And to every one of us is given to him. Because the Son will not and cannot fail. That's how and why we were given to the Son. There are other ways in which we're given to the Son. As a consequence of the redeeming work that he's fulfilled, we're given to him to be his church. He is the head of the church. The church of God, which he hath purchased with his own blood. Christ has a church, a called out people. We are given to him to be his body. Now ye are the body of Christ, and members in particular. 1 Corinthians 12:27. We're given to Christ to be the flock of the one who is the good shepherd. The shepherd must have a flock. The head must have a body. We're given to Christ that we may be his bride. The bridegroom must have a bride. And all of these familiar connections and relationships that the believer has and that the elect of God altogether have. So this is how we can think of how we're given by the Father to the Son. That we may be given unto one who will receive the responsibility of our salvation, living that life that he lived, dying that death that he did, rising again on the third day, ascending to glory as the captain of our salvation, given to him, he will do the work, and we know he's done the work, and then we become part of his church, part of his body, part of his flock, part of his bride. This wonderful intimate relationship that we have with our Saviour and through him with our triune God. So that's whom this will, this desire of the Saviour and of the Father is related to. But what is this particular aspect of the will of Christ that he refers to here? Well, it's twofold. What he's saying here are two things, and the one follows on from the other. Father, I will that they also whom thou hast given me be with me where I am. That's the first expression of his will. And then comes the second, that they may behold my glory which thou hast given me. So first of all, the will of Christ is that we should be with him where he is. He's already referred to this in John 14, verse 3, which you'll be very familiar with. If I go and prepare a place for you, I will come again and receive you unto myself, that where I am, there ye may be also with me. In the presence of a personal and living Christ, a loving, gracious, glorified Christ. And we know the doctrine of death, that when the body ceases to function, death comes, the soul is immediately transported to be with Christ. Ultimately, after that great day of resurrection, the soul that has been with Christ since the death of the body, enjoying the presence of Christ sinlessly and wonderfully, will be reunited to the resurrected body, and thus body and soul to be with Christ. So first the soul alone, and then body and soul with him. But we don't forget either that laid to the ground, our dust is united to Christ. He guards that dust, because that dust is going to be raised again. The self-same body that died is going to be raised again and reunited with that soul that is in the glory of heaven. That's what the scriptures teach us. That they may be with me where I am, each one with him, each one personally known, each one personally loved, each one personally made sacrifice for, each one personally brought to faith in himself. The great host of heaven, that great innumerable number of the redeemed, to God is not a sea of anonymous faces. It's not random. We look out upon a great crowd of people and we don't know who they all are. But the number will be in heaven at the last, when the last has been redeemed, a number that no man can number, vast number, and yet every single one of them was elected personally by God, saved personally by Christ, with that salvation applied personally by the Holy Spirit, that at the last, each and every one of God's beloved elect will be there with Christ. That they may be with me where I am. You see, this again is so personal, isn't it? Not just generally in the place that is to be heaven, the new heaven and the new earth at the end, not just randomly somewhere in that place, but with me. That's the glory of it, with me. When Paul wrote to the Philippians, saying that he was ready to depart and to be with Christ, which is far better, you know the text. It's the way he puts it there, that he has this sort of holy impatience to be with Christ. Not just to be in heaven, wonderful though that might be, and surely would be, but to be with him. It's a man or a woman that knows Christ, that can honestly speak like that. When we're in this world, and the Saviour really refers to that in this prayer, they are in the world, and we are in the world, but Christ by his Spirit is with us in the world. He comes to us where we are. But the ultimate of redemption is that we go to be with him where he is. In all the glory of that place. So the second part of this will or desire of Christ is that they may be with me where I am, that they may behold my glory which thou hast given me. This has to be the chief and the pinnacle of all heaven's joys, delights, and pleasures, and the highest and most blessed privilege that is to be granted to the believer. To behold my glory, which thou hast given me. Now, as the Son of God, glory is his by right. But as the mediator, glory is granted unto him by the Father. We have that in the prayer here. But what does it mean to behold his glory? Well, there are two ways of thinking of this. There is first of all the glory of his very appearance. The mystery of deity joined with humanity. When the disciples knew him, when he was upon the earth, when John knew him, the writer of this gospel account, when John knew him when he was upon the earth and leaned upon his breast, it was the humanity of Christ that was visible to him. He could behold that. A man who became weary, a man who wept, a man who hungered and so on and so forth. He could behold that. On the Mount of Transfiguration, John would have been there along with Peter and James, as we know, to behold that withdrawal of the curtain, as it were, that shielded their view of the deity of Christ, and they saw him in a way that they'd never seen him before. But when John saw him on the island of Patmos, remember he heard the words behind him, and he turned to see the words that were being spoken behind him. And when I saw him, I fell at his feet as though dead. Overawed by that visible presentation of the Son of God in all his glory. And you have that description of what he saw, which is, of course, in a very real way, symbolic, because how can human language express what God is? It's not the words, we don't have them. And our minds couldn't conceive of what John saw, and John couldn't conceive of what he saw. And so he was overwhelmed by the view of a risen Christ in unveiled glory. And we shall see him like that. Don't ask me how, because how can millions and millions see him in the way that John did? I don't know the answer to that question. Perhaps I shouldn't have even posed it, but let's not worry about that. It's his will that we should see him and behold his glory, and we shall do. But there's another side of the glory of Christ, not of his visible appearance, but of the glory of those holy graces and attributes that belong to him as the glorified mediator, the God-man. Now, we know something of what he's like and of what's true of him, because we have the attributes of God given to us in the Word of God, and the attributes of God are equally true of each person of the Godhead. And therefore, when we read about the knowledge of God, the wisdom of God, the power of God, and so on and so forth, we can say that's all true of the Son of God. But our minds are so small, how can we take it in? How can we take in an infinite being? And in our present state, we can't, it's beyond us. There are many things in this life that I don't understand. They tried to teach me physics once and they gave up. I couldn't take that in. All these things that even on a worldly sense are beyond me. And I think of myself getting to grips with what God is. But there, it will be somewhat different. We shall have a sight, an understanding of his holy attributes, taking in more of what he is as God, of his power and wisdom and knowledge and righteousness and justice, oh, but also of those attributes which have contributed to our salvation. Compassion and mercy and grace and love and long-suffering and kindness and goodness and faithfulness. We shall behold these things and see more of these things than we've ever known before. You remember on the Mount of Transfiguration, the voice came from heaven saying, "This is my beloved Son in whom I am well pleased. Hear ye him." And we've heard him. But there we shall behold him. Behold him as never before. Things revealed to us in Scripture and by the Spirit, that there faith gives way to sight. The obvious illustration of what it shall approximate to is the arrival of the Queen of Sheba in Jerusalem. You know how she was given these reports of the glory of Solomon and his court and the palace and all the rest of it. And what she heard made her want to go and see it for herself. And when she got there, these memorable words that she said to the king, to Solomon, "It was a true report that I heard in my own land of thy acts and of thy wisdom. Howbeit, I believed not the words till I came, and mine eyes had seen it, and behold, the harp was not talking." You see, that's it. The harp has not been told us. What we do know, what we have been told, we struggle to take it all in. But there's more, infinitely more, because of who he is. We shall behold him, and it will be necessary that we behold him with a greater capacity to take in what we behold than ever we have had in this life. You remember the words of John in his first letter, chapter 3, verse 3. Beloved, now are we the sons of God. And it does not yet appear what we shall be, but we know that when he shall appear, we shall be like him, for we shall see him as he is. Now, one way of understanding that text is to say that the sight of him will be transformative, that we shall be like him, and the sight of him will be the instrument of that transformation. But I think there's another aspect of this which is true and most inevitably necessary. We shall have to be more like him in order to behold him as he is. We shall have to have a greater capacity to take in what we're seeing. If we were to enter heaven with the same little minds and the same little hearts and the same warped understanding and the same imperfections that sin has imposed upon us, we would be like a blind man standing in an art gallery. We just couldn't see what there was to be seen. But it won't be like that. We shall be like him, for we shall see him. It is necessary that we shall be like him in order to behold him as he is, to behold him, to show us his glory. There we will be in sheer wonder at him. For who is it that we shall see? This Christ, of all the beings in heaven, of all the angelic host, of all the spirits of just men made perfect, whose bodies have now been raised from the dead and glorified and reunited with those spirits, there is one that shall stand out from all others. And that is our Saviour. And I think that when we see him in such glory, we shall, as the hymn says, be lost in wonder and love and praise. Is this the one? Is this the one? Who took the responsibility of my redemption? Is this the one who loved me with an everlasting love? Whose will and whose desire was eternally that I should be here to behold him. Giving himself for me while I was yet a sinner, sending forth his Spirit to open my blind eyes that I might realize my sin and need and helplessness, sending his Spirit that I may see the meaning of Calvary and the sufficiency of his saving work, patiently bearing with me in all my weaknesses and through all my failings, in times of virtual unbelief and doubtings and fears, employing life-altering efforts to be a light in this dark world. The one who persevered with me, sanctifying me in spite of all my folly and continuing love for sin. This is the one whose will was to bring me here and to be with him, and all at such cost. What kind of love is this? What degree of grace is this? Raised from the dunghill where I deserve to be, and made to sit among princes, and even in the company of the Prince of all princes, the King of kings, and the Lord of lords. That's his will, expressed to his own Father, that you and I should be with him where he is, that we might behold his glory. What does that do for your soul? It humbles, and yet it exalts, doesn't it? And it moves us to think about what response we should give to such grace and to such a will of such a Redeemer. We need so much to remember where we deserve to be going, but then to realize where instead I shall be going. Being well said, isn't it? There are none in hell that don't deserve to be there. And there is none in heaven who deserves to be there by their own merits, all because of him. All make me remember the debt that I owe to the grace of God and the saving work of the Lord Jesus Christ, and the price he paid for my sake. I will love and adore him then, as I ought to do. My love now is poor and weak and fickle. But, O Lord, knowing these things and knowing him, may I love and adore him now far more than ever before. Father, I will, that they also, whom thou hast given me, be with me where I am, that they may behold my glory, which thou hast given me. For thou lovest me before the foundation of the world. This is a further expression of the certainty of the accomplishment of the will of the Son, that the Father has loved the Son from before the foundation of the world. And as the Son expresses his will, can you conceive that the Father would ever possibly deny the will of the Son that he loves? They're in it together. They're behind the whole scheme together. Thou lovest me. This, in a sense, is the reward and the outcome of the work of the Son of God in love for his own Father, that all the redeemed of God will be assembled there in heaven, all gazing upon him with a love and a sense of worship and gratitude the likes of which this world has never known. In other words, all eyes, all praise will be directed to the Son. And isn't that right? That he should undertake our salvation. Isn't it proper that he should receive all the glory and all the honour forever and forever? an old American theologian writer made this point, that if man had never fallen, if Adam had never sinned, and that if that, as it were, that probationary period had been sustained in righteousness, then all those that Adam represented in the Garden of Eden, in other words, the entire human race, would never have fallen, and that the entire race would owe it to Adam, and Adam would be the one who received the honour and the praise for the eternal life that the human race would possess. How could that be? What's that? Idolatry. Telling point, isn't it? So you see the depth and the extent of this tremendous work of God that he's planned, willing to permit sin, but having the remedy to that sin already in his eternal mind, Christ eternally willing to come and pay that redemption price, that ultimately we shall be with him in heaven and behold his glory, and that he should receive the praise and the glory that's due to him as the God-man. Lord, dear friends, one day we shall be there, and one day our eyes will be fixed upon him. We wonder rightly what we'll be doing, because we've got eternity to do it in. And we wonder rightly about meeting our loved ones that have gone on before, and we believe that we shall do. And we think of meeting the likes of the great saints of the Old Testament age and the New Testament, saints that we have in the scriptures, the apostles and the great figures from the history of the church. But I'm being a bit fanciful here, but I can imagine a long queue wanting to talk to Abraham and the Apostle John and so on and so forth. But you know, what will be is more like this, that they with us will be fixed upon him. And so think of it when you're downhearted. Think of it when you're in trouble. Think of it when you feel alone. Think of it when you're troubled by the world around. But the reason for him coming is this: to be with him where he is, and to behold the fullness of the glory of the one who loved us and gave himself for us. Heaven's great occupation, Christ's deserved worship, and we should be there to take part in it all. And we bless his holy name, that that love was fixed upon us, and Christ has died for us, that all of this is no figment of the imagination. It is nothing less than the will of God. And therefore, it shall come to pass, and we shall be there, and we shall be with him, and we shall behold him forever and forever. Amen. Closing hymn, number 816. The sounds of time are sinking, the dawn of heaven breaks, the summer morn I've sighed for, the fair sweet morn awaits. And then verse 5, the bride eyes not her garment, but her dear bridegroom's face. I will not gaze at glory, but on my King of grace. 816. That saving grace and the finished work of Christ, we try to take it in and we can't, but we believe what we're told. We believe the one who has witnessed to us of this true gospel message. And we thank thee for that final outcome that was in the eternal mind of God even before the world was. And we thank thee that that outcome is safe and secure, and we shall appear in the glory of heaven to be with our Saviour, and that forevermore. O Lord, may our faith be strong to thwart every doubt that may assail us, every attempt that the devil makes to bring us down and to cause us to distrust thee. O Lord, may he be banished from us as we consider the wonderful plans and works of God in Jesus Christ. And help us, O Lord, that we might be rightly prepared for what is to come. Make us more holy, deepen our love, strengthen our faith. O Lord, we want to be more worthy of thee. May it be that we shall increase and be sanctified before thee. And now we commit ourselves to thee for the coming week. Add thy blessing to us, O God. Watch over us in all our ways and keep us near unto thyself. And so hear our prayers, and may the grace of our Lord Jesus Christ and the love of God and the communion of the Holy Spirit be with you all. Amen.
Amen.